Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And reading from verse 21 to verse 23. John chapter 4, reading from verse 21 to verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And our subject this evening is the Lord's Masterclass in Evangelism. The Lord's Masterclass in Evangelism. So we continue in our series, working our way through the Gospel according to John, and we are halfway through this account at the beginning of chapter 4 of the Lord's meeting with a woman of Samaria. Last week we got up to the halfway point of the discussion with that woman, the Samaritan woman, the point where the Lord speaks of living water. And those words in verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. That living water, really, that was speaking about that spiritual life, a spiritual life source, just as water, generally speaking, ordinary water, gives life, physical life. This water, what the Lord Jesus Christ offers us, gives us spiritual life, something that gives everlasting life, something that always satisfies us. Ordinary water, well, you drink it, but you will get thirsty again. What does the Lord Jesus Christ offer us? That water, that which truly satisfies us, satisfies our souls, not just nourishes the body or feeds the body. This is living water that blesses the soul, and water that will spring up into everlasting life. This is the life that every believer has. We see it in them. It's an inward life. It's an inward spiritual presence, as it were. But this is the evidence of eternal life, and this rich joy and fulfillment and blessing that we know through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that great down payment, that deposit of what we will enjoy in heaven. We will enjoy, of course, everlasting joys in heaven, but we have a down payment, we have a deposit, the work of the living God in us, that living water. And that is how we know that we are truly saved, that we have that assurance in Christ. And all of this is obtained by faith, simply by asking Christ. Remember, of course, one of the other points that we mentioned last week is how the Lord is so willing to give us this living water, to give us this new life, this life that truly satisfies. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He is so willing to give. The Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus asked her, Give me to drink. She's slightly hesitant. She hesitates somewhat. She is reluctant in some sense. But the Lord Jesus Christ is always willing. If you had asked me what I have to give you, I would have given it to you. It is so easy to seek and find the salvation of the Lord. We have not because we ask not. The Lord is more willing to give than we are to receive. We are so reluctant to ask, but the Lord is willing to give. And so this is the willingness, the readiness of the Lord to hear us. He hears us, of course, in prayer when we trust in him. Anything that we ask in his name, he will give it to us. He's so willing and ready to give. And salvation, of course, is what is in mind here in this exchange with this woman. If we ask to be saved, the Lord will bless us with that new life, with that living water. But what I would like to do for the rest of the account is to trace this conversation and these verses in a way that will teach us and instruct us in how to evangelize. This is really what the Lord is doing in this encounter. He is evangelizing. He is presenting the gospel to this woman. He is pointing her to everlasting life, isn't he? He's pointing her to that new life that comes from on high. And when we look at this passage, it will instruct us as to how we are to evangelize, because this is what we are to do, of course. This is our great vocation. We are to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us here a very great example. This is the perfect example, you could say. This is the masterclass in evangelism. And so as we read through these passages, well, we pray that the Lord will indeed instruct us and give us that same wisdom when we go out to proclaim the gospel ourselves. But first of all, well, the first thing I would like to point your attention to or to note, well, we note the Lord's interest in this woman. Now, again, just to recap from last week, we considered last week how all barriers, earthly barriers and prejudices were being overcome in this exchange, in this conversation. One of the reasons why this woman doesn't want to speak to the Lord Jesus or give him to drink is because she says that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This is the way it has been for years, for hundreds of years. Why are you now asking me to do something for you? Why are you interested in me? And of course, the great principle in the gospel is that, well, the gospel is for all. We must share the gospel with everybody around us. There is no discrimination. There is no prejudice. We don't just share the gospel with our friends or with people that we like or people who we would like to be saved. No, we preach to everyone. And this, of course, I mention this from time to time, is very different to other religions. They will profess to be the same as us, but they are not. There are many religions, well, they will select people according to ethnic lines. This religion is only suitable for certain people from a certain place, of a certain ethnicity. And yes, they may well say, well, everyone is invited, but in practice, they are only looking for certain types of people to join their religion. Our religion, really, it's only suitable for certain types. It's not for everyone. Others, well, they look at perhaps your status. You have the Freemasons, for example. How do the Freemasons recruit people? They don't go up to everyone. They look you up and down. They examine your status, how much you earn, what you look like, what your family is like. Then we'll select you. It's not to everyone. This is not a message for everyone, a religion for everyone. We select people, carefully selected, who comes into our select group. This is how the Freemasons operate. The Scientologists also are similar. How much does this person earn? Is this person a celebrity? Do they want to make it big? They're not going up to anybody, but the Christian religion, the gospel of grace, it is for all, no discrimination. And so the Lord takes an interest in this woman, even though she is a Samaritan. Well, again, the application is clear for us. We take an interest in all those around us, even if, ordinarily speaking, we would have nothing to do with them, even if they are lower than us. I remember when I used to work in an office, I would try and speak to the cleaners that would come into the office. Everyone would be flabbergasted. Why are you speaking to the cleaners? We don't do that. We are the editors in this newspaper. We work for a newspaper. Why are you talking to the cleaners? Because you have to witness to them and get to know them. You don't just treat them like strangers as if they're below you. Well, I don't need to worry about them. You speak to them. You have an interest in them. The Lord was not obliged to speak to this woman, this Samaritan woman, but he does. He engages with her. He initiates the conversation. He makes the first move. Give me to drink. Dear friends, this is how we ought to be. Have an interest in strangers, those who we come into contact with in our workplace, in our schools, even if we don't really know them very well, our neighbors, people who come and sit next to you on the bus. If you go for a haircut, speak to your hairdresser. Doesn't matter if you know him or her. Initiate, because these things are so important. These things concern the soul. And so we must not be bashful. We must not be backward in presenting the gospel. This is, of course, what it is to love our neighbor. Love thy neighbor. That verse in the scriptures has been bandied about very much in recent times. The true fulfillment of that verse is to share the gospel. That is the greatest act of love you can do for your neighbor. Share the gospel, because you're not just caring about their physical needs, you're caring about their soul. And as we heard this morning, that is the most precious part of you, the most important part of you. Love your neighbor. You tell them about Christ. You don't just do things for them, charitable works. Again, many churches, they think to love, you just do things. Well, yes, you can do things, but they're so reluctant to share the gospel. It's a more loving thing to share the gospel and to teach them about spiritual things, because this has an everlasting effect, an everlasting impact upon them, upon their souls. It's the greatest experience anyone can ever know, coming to the Lord Jesus, being born again. So, dear friends, note his interest, a stranger to him, somebody who he shouldn't even really have been speaking to, somebody that he ordinarily would have no interest in. He initiates the conversation because he knows that here is a precious soul, an everlasting soul, an ever-dying soul. He cares about her eternal state. So, dear friends, that is the mindset we ought to have. And if we don't have it, we ought to pray for it and pray that the Lord give us that interest in whomever we meet, no matter how well we know them or don't know them. But secondly, note the Lord's preparation. And this will be a relatively short point, but fairly obvious. The Lord's preparation. Now note how the Lord does not begin his dialogue in a particularly spiritual manner. I've already said that he initiated the conversation, but what does he say? He said, give me to drink. He asks for something practical. That's how the conversation starts. Something practical, something earthly even. The need for water, they're by a well. They're speaking about something general, not spiritual. He starts off with something non-spiritual. And this is a pattern that we can follow. Now, of course, it depends on the situation, but we have to take time with people, if possible, to prepare their hearts and their minds to receive spiritual things. So often we are tempted to just launch immediately into the gospel and spiritual words, speaking of repentance and atonement and so on. So often people don't understand these things. They don't have any inkling as to what these things might mean. And of course, they are unregenerate men and women. If you start speaking about sin and judgment too soon, well, it just it bounces off them. They are not ready to receive these things. The Lord Jesus is starting off with something non-spiritual. And he's, as it were, he's plowing the ground. This is what you will see. There's a development. He's plowing the heart so that when the gospel seed is sown, it will find good ground. There is a development here. And so we can use this example. When we knock on the doors, we must be prepared not just to launch into some kind of gospel-centered script. We must be prepared to have a conversation with them, to speak about something general, if you have opportunity, of course. You can speak about, well, politics, for example, the state of the world, and then you can begin to build up, well, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Start with something general. You can talk about the decline in society and morality, and many people will agree with you on that, but then that will be your way to get to the Ten Commandments and what is true morality. Start off with something general and then make your way to that which is spiritual. You can maybe speak about anxiety. If this person, listen to the person. If that person is anxious about something, then you can start to speak to them about the peace that we know in Christ and how the Bible always says, fear not. So we engage with them in an unspiritual way. It doesn't always have to be spiritual. Yes, sometimes we don't have much time and we can leave them with something if we only have a few seconds. But generally speaking, there needs to be patience. Sometimes we're not patient. We have to get our bit in and then leave. But there has to be a patient conversation with people, and that will make the ground softer for them to receive the gospel of grace. So note this example. The Lord Jesus, this is the example. He starts off with something conspicuously unspiritual and then develops to something spiritual. Give me to drink. He is preparing the heart to receive spiritual things. We will see later on in the gospel according to John that this was something that he often did. This was a principle he often had. He said to the people, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He would take his time. He would wait until people were ready to hear the things that he was to give them. And again, well, I could say about sermon preparation, when you preach an evangelistic message, this is why it's so difficult. You can't just launch straight into judgment and hell and sin. You have to build up to it. Somebody coming into this church who has never heard the gospel, you have to, in some way, speak generally, first of all, and then build up. This is the pattern. So we could speak a long time about this, but this is, after all, the pattern of the Lord, and we do our best to follow it. But thirdly, note the Lord's exposing of sin. Eventually, now he's plowed the ground, but of course we don't leave things out. He exposes this woman's sin. Now look at verse 15, which is where we actually left off last week. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So the Lord has been speaking about that living water. If you drink this living water, you'll never thirst. But the woman, again, seems to have slightly the wrong idea. She thinks that this is actual water you can drink. She doesn't really have a spiritual understanding of it. But she thinks, well, if there is such a thing, if this water exists, give it to me so I don't have to keep coming to this well to draw out water. It's much like Nicodemus. He got the wrong end of the stick. This woman also doesn't fully understand what the Lord is speaking of concerning the living water that he is presenting her with. But then he goes on, doesn't he, to put a finger on her sin. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. But the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. And this is the Lord putting his finger on her sin. We're not given the full details as to why she has five husbands or why she has had five husbands. Amongst the Jews, for a woman to be divorced three times was considered the maximum. And that was bad enough. To have five husbands, this is, well, it borders on outrageous, on scandalous. And the implication is that there is, well, at least on one or two occasions, adultery in the midst, and the woman is guilty of this. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, says right at the end, he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, implying that now she is just living informally, immorally with a man. She's had five husbands for whatever reason, perhaps because of her adultery, they've broken down, and now the man that she is with now, he's not even her husband. It's like she's given up in doing things properly. So there is sin there. That's undoubtedly something sinful that is going on. And so he puts his finger on her sin. Well, dear friends, that is what we must do. We must seek opportunity to speak of sin. There is a very well-known internet evangelist or TV evangelist, a good one, by the way. But he, when he witnesses, he just reads out the Ten Commandments to people and asks them, have you lied? And they will say, yes. Have you stolen? And they will say, yes. And he will say to them, so you've already admitted to me you're a lying thief. And he will just do that. Now, if you can get away with that approach, well, that's a good approach. But maybe there are other ways of exposing sin. Sometimes you can give your own testimony. You can speak about your own sin. You can say the things that you used to do, and you knew that they were wrong in the sight of a holy God. Because when you speak about your own sin, they in themselves, their own conscience will say, well, I used to do the same thing, or I do the same thing. This thing that this person is saying is sinful in the sight of God, I do that. So if he repented, well, then surely I must repent. You're exposing their sin in that way, troubling their own conscience. Also, we can mention the holiness of God, how holy God is. And he is far holier than any of our friends, anybody we know on earth. So even though our friends and our family and our neighbors may think we're good people, how does God see you? And their own conscience will convict them. How does God, a holy God, see me? The conscience that God has put in them will tell them that God does not see you as a good person. God sees you as somebody who has broken his laws, who has lied, who has stolen. So there are ways in which we can do it, but we must convict of sin. This is what the gospel is all about. It's about forgiveness of sin. It's not about having a good life. You come to the Lord and God gives you a good life. That's not what it is. It's about forgiveness of sin. So there needs to be an element in any gospel presentation that exposes sin and the sins of the heart of men. So this, again, here is the model. He is exposing sin. Fourthly, two more points. Fourthly, notice the Lord's handling of deflection. His handling of deflection. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, that's quite interesting. This shows that the woman is being affected because she could have said to the Lord Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. But she knows that he is speaking the truth, that he is a prophet or more than a prophet. She is beginning to believe that this is somebody who is from God and of God. But then she tries to deflect. She's obviously uncomfortable. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she tries to change the subject. "Let's stop talking about me and how many husbands I've had. Let's talk about something else, some religious thing. Where is the right place to worship? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." There was a difference, you see, in between the Samaritans and the Jews as to where they ought to worship. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. I won't go into all the details why, but of course the Jews worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. So there was this religious debate. She tries to deflect him. But you will see that the Lord comes back. He comes back to what is important. "Ye worship, ye know not what," he says. Rather, in verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's going to bring her back to salvation. But dear friends, again, just to mention this very quickly, we must not be deflected. I've seen people, and even I've been guilty of this. When you put your finger on people's sins, they will often raise some other issue. They will perhaps ask about the Trinity, or why is God one and three? Or perhaps they will ask you about evolution or the age of the earth. And then you will spend even hours talking about those things that will not trouble their soul. You can have a nice debate. You can maybe in some ways put forward a good argument. And yes, it has a place in certain situations. But look at the example of the Lord. He doesn't have to prove to, he doesn't engage in this futile conversation about where we are supposed to worship. He knows there are more important things at stake, something that he must get through to her very clearly. He bats that issue away, in a sense. And so, dear friends, we must, as far as we can, not get sidetracked down these foolish avenues. You have to keep your focus on Christ. Get to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came into this world. Why did he die? Why did he die on the cross? So many people don't know this. You have to explain this to them as the way, of course, for the forgiveness of all our sins. Everything else can come later. Evolution and all the other things that come with it, you can have a very nice chat about that after some moments. But let them think about Christ. What do you think of Christ? Do you know him? Do you know that he is the only way to everlasting life, Christ and him crucified? We handle that deflection and we focus on what is important. So dear friends, these are all strategies. This is the example that the Lord gives us. But my final point is the Lord's focus on true religion. True religion. Verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, who is the true God? Who is the God who can truly save you? It's the God of Israel. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Salvation is of the Jews. There is no other true and living God. It's not the pagan gods. It's not the Samaritan gods. Those other religions, they don't even know what they're talking about. What religion even means. "Ye worship, you know not what." Again, sometimes when you speak to people of other religions and you try and ask them, "What hope do you have in your religion? What does your religion even mean?" Sometimes they don't even know. They can't even explain to you what their religion does for them. "You worship, ye know not what." But here we have the salvation that is clearly presented to us in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. Salvation is of the Jews. But then in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, dear friends, we haven't got much time to explain this, but God is a spirit, that's obvious. God, again, he was not like the idols of the other religions. He wasn't a stone god. He wasn't a god carved out of wood. God is a spirit. He is eternal, infinite. His time is now and evermore. His place is everywhere. God is a spirit. So therefore, how do you worship him? It's obvious. How are you a follower of the living God? You worship him in spirit and in truth. And there are many interpretations as to what those terms mean. But very simply, it doesn't have to be a complicated explanation. Very simply, and we know these things already, it's not about the outward. It's not outward religion. It is about the inward. That is very simply what that means. To worship in spirit, you're not just turning up at church in your Sunday best and just filling the pews and the seats. You are worshiping with your heart. It's not nominal religion. You see, this woman, she's getting engaged in nominal matters, matters that don't really matter. Where should we worship? True religion is not so concerned about where you worship. Sometimes, again, we can get bogged down with details of outward religion or even legitimate things. Sometimes we get bogged down with baptism. How should we baptize? Should it be one person in the baptismal pool? Does it matter who takes the baptism? Should they wear a gown? All of these sorts of things. It's much along the lines of what she's trying to bring up. Where do we worship? True religion is not about that. Sometimes we get bogged down with the offering. How should we take an offering? Or even the Lord's Supper. People get bogged down with that. The Lord's Supper. Should we cut the bread up into little pieces? Or should it just be one bread that is taken round and everyone just takes a little piece? And who goes round? True religion is not concerned with those little things. We worship. What is important is that we worship in spirit and in truth, that it is sincere worship, that when you come before the Lord, your heart is engaged. It's not about where we worship, this place, that place, how you do this, how you do that, all the little things. Worship in spirit and in truth. But I do have to qualify that. In spirit, yes, that's obvious, but in truth, well, it's according to the truth of God's word. We don't invent it. We don't make up a way of worshiping. The truth is the word of God. That's what the Lord said. Sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So when we worship, yes, inwardly, but what is our guide? It's the truth of the word of God. We don't invent these things. We don't invent how God is, as the Samaritans did, and all the other heathen nations. They invented who God was, a God of their own imagination, and worship that. We don't do that. We worship in spirit and in truth, leaning upon the word of God and being blessed. So this is, of course, what we are to do. We are to point people to true religion, not just church attendance, not just religious duties. Yes, we want them to come into this place, but we want them to be true worshippers. God seeketh such to worship him. That is what God will make of us. True believers will worship in spirit and in truth. They will not be nominal. They will not be outward. They will have their hearts changed. And they will truly love the Lord. And that is what we are to point to. And so this is the pattern. This is the masterclass. This is how the Lord evangelized. And this is a pattern for us. It's full of wisdom, and yet it does not shy away from those difficult things, from speaking about sin, exposing sin, and from pointing people to the way of salvation. Salvation is in the God of Israel, and we must worship that God truly, spiritually, in spirit and in truth. May the Lord bless these words to us and grant us wisdom as we bring the gospel to those around us.